Now, will you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, if you're not already there? You're finding out why this preacher normally preaches first. It's all ready for him if he goes first. Last lesson. We moved out of the 5th chapter into the 6th chapter, and if you've not been here before, we're preaching through the book of Hebrews on these Sunday nights. It'll take us a little more than 120 lessons to finish. And we've just left the 5th chapter and moved into the 6th. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, some margins will have word of the beginning of the doctrine of Christ. This is the baby food. Let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. The entire last lesson we spent looking at this, which is baby food, beginning elements. We found that there is the outside chance that some that are born into the faith have never really even taken a full drink of this milk of the Word. But having said, let us go on unto perfection, and naming the beginning stones that we ought not to have to start over again on, he then says an encouraging word in the 3rd verse, and this will we do. What? Go on unto perfection. Now, there are many words in the New Testament for perfection. There's a word for mending a net that's broken. This word for perfection is a different kind of word. It has not to do with perfection of performance, which is another word, or mending a broken or torn something, but a perfection which is synonymous with completion. That's the word here. A finished product. I refuse to be defeated tonight. If I run out of this, I know there's one down there. The perfection that's being spoken of is completion. Don't stand still or fixate or stay a babe. As it was said at the end of the 5th chapter, when you ought to be teachers, you have need of being taught again. And he admonishes those that have been dull of hearing and have not moved from milk to what the King James calls strong meat, but literally, in the Greek, it's solid food. Leaving the principles, the beginning points, the milk of the Word, let's go on unto completion. This we will do, if God permit. Verse 4, and that's where we camp tonight. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible. And that's one word I want us to look at. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. And I want to look at these words, fall away. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, let me read it again, and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, it is impossible for those, if they shall fall away. Impossible what? If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves. Another place I want to focus. seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. This is one of the most difficult passages in God's book. It's one of those scare you to death passages. Nobody been, ever been scared by this one. Come on, be honest. All of you. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. Now, when I finish tonight, if God does not give spiritual ears to hear, sight to see, and guide the preacher in the selection of words and the time that's allotted, there will be confusion. But what I believe will happen with God's word tonight, there will come freedom and fresh awareness of where the true danger lies and the riches of grace we have in Jesus. Before starting, there are two things I want to say. One is to remind us that no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. I've heard just about everything proved by God's Word. I remember listening to Bishop Johnson, who was a radio preacher in the East who could not read or write. He always had a reader. And I used to listen to him late at night as I drove around on the turnpikes along the eastern seaboard and up in the northeast. I remember being jolted one night as I drove on the Pennsylvania Turnpike and I heard the bishop speaking. And I remember that he did not read and write. He was using a reader who would read for him and then he would exhort extemporaneously from what he heard. And he was preaching that night, nobody knows who's in heaven. Not even the Son of God. He didn't know who's in heaven, he said. His text was, "Our Father, who art in heaven." A camera on my dad for that one. That's what I was looking at. I thought I'd told you that, Dad. I'm going to lose my audience yet tonight. Here in that extreme example, we find what all of us know. You can take an isolated verse of Scripture and prove a lot of strange things. I don't know what the unpardonable sin is. I know there's a sin unto death. I know that Jesus talked of a sin against the Holy Ghost. I know that Paul to the Romans talks of people being turned over to a strong delusion who believe a lie and are damned. But this verse has been one of the most distorted verses and doesn't really fit into the categories of fear that some people have put it. I like the King James. I want to declare myself, for we're often talking about this translation. There are strengths in the King James that are not in a lot of other translations. One of the strengths is that there was a massive coordination between the translators of all the parts of the Bible. You didn't have someone in the book of Isaiah heading down their path with independent manuscripts, and someone in the New Testament looking into manuscripts on an independent path where there is a quotation. For example, when Jesus and Paul in the New Testament quote the Old Testament, by far the majority of the cases, nearly every case, they're quoting from the Septuagint version. The Septuagint version is a version of the Old Testament translated into Greek, named the Septuagint because it was translated by 70 scholars. That's the word for 70 from whence it gets its name. And when they're quoting in the New Testament, Jesus quoted, Paul quoted from the Septuagint. And in the search for manuscripts which keep being uncovered, and there are many, you find in some translations a complete inability to match the quotations in the New Testament with the translations in the Old because they come at them through independent places. There's a great strength in this book. Most of the problem is not from uncovered manuscripts, and it would astound you to know how few serious discrepancies have been found in the thousands and thousands of new manuscripts that have been uncovered in recent years. This is a pretty solid translation. Its bigger problem lies in the changing English language. If you've played tennis for a long time, you know that it's traditional in that game when it's played with style and history to say when a ball hits the net, let ball. Now, let's completely reversed itself. When we let somebody do something, we turn them loose. But in Old English, it was the opposite. To let was to restrain. So now we say netball. In Old English, let ball meant to restrain. And that's why we read in the New Testament, he that letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Speaking of that man of sin that will be revealed and the restraining force that prevents his revelation, Old English says let, which means he that hindereth. Well, we have a passage like that. I wanted that speech in because many times I may imply that I have little respect for this version. I teach from it because I have high respect for it. But there are words that have changed, and there are occasional places that it does not come through with the impact of the original. Let's take this word impossible. They haven't done a thing there to hurt us. I want you to know that what the Greek says allows no exceptions. You have a right to get scared temporarily. It is impossible. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Impossible. It allows not even one exception. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. The original has it in that state, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. So there is a danger that's lifted. But you can know, and I want you to know that the tasting and the enlightenment and the partaking is a genuine one. I haven't time tonight to go into the root meaning of those words, but there are some that will forever teach that if you've ever tasted or ever been in and you don't make it, that proves you never really tasted in the first place. These really taste. Now, that'll rattle some Calvinist teeth. And I know a lot of Puritan New England was built on the concept that if you're a member of the elect, you prove it by the ability to act like it. So you set on out and try to act right, and if you end up acting wrong, just prove you weren't in the camp in the first place. And you all know the story. You know why? I don't often get on humor. I guess it's because the subject's so serious. But I'm sure you all know the story about the Presbyterian seminary student that almost cracked up for fear he'd led somebody to God who wasn't supposed to be in the camp. We have that heritage to an extreme. God is sovereign. There is prevenient grace, which means he starts the initiative. But this verse tells me there's a very sober possibility. And that's what all these passages are about. That some that have ought to be teachers that started out right, dull of hearing, never getting past first base, actually having tasted, it's impossible for them to renew again unto repentance if they fall away. So the key to this verse is fall away. What's that mean? Now, I'm going to ask you to raise your hands, but I know what most of us think. It means I've come to God, and in a moment of weakness, I took a drink, I lied, I sinned against a brother, I slipped back, I violated the laws of God, so to a deathbed I must cry in fear, for fear that I can never get back on the track again. Isn't that why you said it scared you? That panic that I might slip and fall and somehow never get back again. If that were the concept, mountains of truth in God's Word must fall. When my foot slipped, the man after God's own heart in the Old Testament regime, much more strenuous than the one that we live under, for we have a better covenant, a better high priest, one touched with our infirmities, a better basis for salvation, better promises, better rewards, better hope. But under the old dispensation, when my foot slipped, thy mercies, O Lord, held me up. Psalms 37, to the man that has committed his way to the Lord, who has rested it and patiently waited, and on whose problem the Lord has gone to work, though he fall, yet shall he not be utterly cast down. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. That's not a sinner saying that. That's a saint that's saying it. The record of example. Abram. You say, that's Old Testament. I know it is. I start with the worst. I'm going to come with the better. Abram goes down to Egypt and lies. Comes back to those mountains, Ebal and Gerizim, to the place of the tent, which symbolized his subjection to God's leadership, to the place of the altar, which symbolized his subjection to God's will and his spirit of sacrifice. At that spot, after his failure, God said, lift up now thine eyes from the place that thou art. Now, in the repetition tonight, I want to show the way the enemy of the soul will forever take Scripture and distort it and take a little isolated passage and club you to death with it until you can never get up standing on mountains of truth that contradict it. I'm going to parenthetically appear to depart from what I'm saying. I do that a lot, so it doesn't matter. I can go to a foreign country, have never heard the good news of the gospel, and that's what it is, good news. And I can tell them that Jesus saves them and heals them, and like an open flower to sunlight, they just open up with faith, and you'll bat 1,000 if you want to put colloquially. Everybody you touch will get healed. I've seen a few times in my life, as I've circled the globe, revival in a new territory like that. As the news spreads, someone wants to get in on the act always. And you'll find others try to go to that place to have the same results. But by the time they get there, things have changed. Because the devil's not omniscient, he doesn't know what God's going to do till he does it. The devil's gone on the defensive. He started doing his work. They now know Jesus saves, but they're clubbed over the head because of their failures. They knew they were sinners, and they could accept the first good news, but now they find scriptures like this, and they beat themselves to death with it. And you tell them Jesus heals, and they say, I know it. But they know now about Job's boils and Paul's thorn. Do you know Job's not an example? He's a contrast, and that's going to rattle some dear spiritual teeth again. Job says, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for. He did not have my promise. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins." He says, "Oh, that there might be a daysman betwixt me and him, that he might lay his hand on God and his hand on me, and intercede between us." He didn't have what I have. We have. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, one Christ Jesus the righteous. The devil marched up to say, "Have you considered Gene?" Or if God wouldn't say it in the first place, and if the devil said it, God would say, "Shut up, I've considered him. That's why Jesus died. Would you consider Jesus?" Job's situation was different than mine, and as much as I admire him that he outstripped most Christians and has become a landmark of patience, he still failed until God had to rebuke him finally and ask him, "Where was he when his hand laid the foundations of the earth and hurled the worlds into space?" Job failed. Don't anybody tell you he didn't. Every man failed but Jesus. And Job's a contrast of grace. Glory to God, I don't have to go through what Job went through, and don't anybody tell you you do. How to get on him. The devil beat you to death. Misquote in Scripture. He said to Eve, "God doesn't really mean it." He twisted it. He said, and he knows Scripture better than a lot of Christians. And he said to Jesus, "Doesn't it say?" So you've come to God. Boom, boom, boom. He's going to hit you over the head. First time you stumble. Slightest little bit. It's impossible for you. You had the light, but brother, sister, that's it. Zilch. That's why I'm taking the time to show you a mountain of Scripture alongside a verse. But I'm still going to treat the verse. Just remember that. And we're going to come to this table. Write this in your margin as a principle of Bible interpretation. You never change the certainties of God's book because of an uncertain passage. You interpret the uncertain passages with the certainties. Want it again? Never change the certainties of God's book because of an uncertain passage. Instead, give meaning to the uncertainties by what is certain. Now let me illustrate it and you'll know what I said. Want it again? Third and last time. Never change or interpret the certainties of God's book by what is uncertain. Instead, give meaning to the uncertainties by what is certain. Illustration. If there's anything certain about Paul's thorn, it's uncertain. There ain't nobody knows what Paul's thorn was. That's why they've argued so much about it. I've heard it called everything from his wife to ophthalmia, eyes injured because of the light that God shined on him, which has to be the height of man's foolishness. I will give you an opinion on that one. For what I happen to think it is, just what he said it was, a messenger of Satan. That makes more sense than all the rest of it. Out of higher criticism, the theology that didn't believe Satan existed, they got to give it some kind of spiritual interpretation. That when he says it's a messenger of Satan, it's runny eyes or his wife or something else. It's uncertain. So you don't take mountains of Scripture about God's desire to heal you and crack it open with uncertainty because of an uncertain statement about Paul's thorn. "Oh, I've written this. See how large a letter I've written you," he says. So somebody concludes by that uncertainty that he's got runny eyes and can't see very well. You do not take certain things and change them because of an isolated uncertainty. The prince of the power of the air pervades this earth. That's why it's much easier to doubt than it is to believe. You don't have to work at doubt. The joy of agnosticism, you're forever poking at somebody else. You never take a stand. You never shot at. You're shooting at somebody else. You know what an agnostic is? He's not a non-believer. He's not anti-belief. He's just not sure about anything. So he goes through life with that wonderful, unfirm foundation. You never take a shot at him because he doesn't know where he stands. He's forever shooting people standing. But you can't build a life on that. People are forever bogged down, arguing over uncertain things. You take a bulldozer, get about 15 boxcars behind it, and you say no prophecy of scriptures of private interpretation, and you take this uncertain thing that asks the questions, and you load up your boxcars with a certainty, and you charge until you knock all those uncertain things flat. That's what I'm doing. I'd like you to know what I'm doing. God's book is full of forgiveness to those that have tasted and still failed. That's what I'm saying. Over and over again, God picks up those who fail. Moses, if anybody ought to have good sense, he should have after God talked to him out of a bush. He still let a silly wife talk him into compromising God's standards until God says at an end of the road he sent an angel and would have killed Moses. But finally, he wised up and did what God told him to do in the first place. He performed the rite of dedication. His wife looked at him and said, "You're a bloody husband to me." He says, "Stay here," and went on to preach the gospel. He finally got some sense in his head. Does that shock you? Moses had tasted. He had seen the literal fire. But he slipped. He got so mad he struck a rock. Said, "You rebels," and he marred the image of Jesus. The Bible says we're not to slay a man because we mar the image of God. How much more to mar the image of Christ? He literally struck the rock. God punished him. He didn't make it into the promised land with Joshua. But those who make this scary verse, the foundation distorted as it has been, what are you going to do with God letting Moses be one of two to stand on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus in Matthew 17? That's a much better entrance than the one that Joshua had. And if you want to know the power of doubt, I'll run this bulldozer with its tank truckloads of scripture of grace past, and we'll still be on this naughty verse until we pull it apart. I just want to illustrate the power of doubt. Jacob. Every time you read in the Old Testament the God of Jacob, know that God, and there are blessings promised from the God of Jacob. Know this, that God himself is identifying himself as the God of Jacob, the God of the heel catcher, mind you, that had just lied to his father and had set off on the journey, and God still built a ladder from heaven down to him, and he woke up the next morning saying, "Surely the Lord was in this place." God's grace in that Old Testament record. Elijah, he had just slain hundreds of the priests of Baal and the priests of the groves. He called fire down from heaven. As one man of faith, he had stopped the heavens till it didn't rain and sat on a hill and prayed till a cloud appeared in the sky, and then the rain came. The rains came, he girded his garments around him, ran all the way to Jezreel. And a woman scared him. Scared him so bad, he ran all the way from Jezreel, clear down to Hebron, the day's journey, into the desert. I'm worn out when I drive that distance. And he was so scared, he ran the whole distance. Sat down under a juniper tree and wanted to die. What'd God do? Sent an angel and baked a cake for him. What happened to Peter? "Simon, I prayed for you. Satan desires to have you," Jesus said to him, "that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith fail not." He knew he'd fail. He prayed that his faith wouldn't fail. And he says, after you're restored, establish the brethren, learn the lesson. You all know what Peter did. Had he tasted? He sure had. Indeed, he had tasted things that you and I've not seen. We're going to remember the Lord tonight. He sat at the table with him. On the resurrection, go tell my disciples and Peter. Make sure you get the message to him. And he hunted him out. And this bears repeating. God didn't do it accidentally. On the day of Pentecost, when the church was born out, I grabbed his coattail and said, sit down, you're not preaching today. You prove yourself a little. Doesn't it make you a little glad that Jesus let him preach the sermon that brought the church into existence? The one that had failed him the most, preaching on that day. You say, well, he never failed anymore. Yeah, he did. He got so lopsided he wouldn't go preach to somebody until God gave him a vision and sort of rapped him on the head and said, when I say something's clean, it's clean. Don't you tell me what's clean. I tell you what's clean. Go to Cornelius' house and preach. He would have built a fence and kept some out of the kingdom when he deserved to be in less than any of them by his performance. At Galatia, Paul had to withstand him to his face. He still had a lot of improvements. After Jesus rescued him, brought him back, he says, you've done what you wanted all your life, Peter, but now somebody else is going to gird you and lead you around, take you to death. He looks around, John says, what about him? He was a problem. We're taking in new members tonight. I'm glad we haven't got Peter in that sense of the word. I'd like to have three of them in terms of what he's able to do eventually, but as I in the flesh anticipate the pain of dealing with a man like Peter, he wouldn't be a welcome candidate, now would he? Do I have to keep going? The Ephesian church in the book of Revelations had lost its first love. The message is, repent. Go back. I could go from now till 10 o'clock and show you that this book, from cover to cover, talks over and over and over again about God picking up those who stumble, picking up those that fail, picking up those that have tasted and fallen back. And yet the devil still beats us over the head with this verse. So let me go a little further. What's it mean to crucify Jesus? This verse does not mean that they would drive nails in him again. God made that clear. He would only die once. We forget the state of mind of the New Testament people. To crucify was a colloquial phrase of the day. And on that day when Jesus was raised up on the cross, there were multiplied viewpoints. To the world that was crucifying him and said, give us Barabbas. They were making him a cursed thing, because cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. They were rejecting Messiah. Notice it says, see, they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh. He came preaching himself. He was their deliverer. And in that act of crucifixion, the world that crucified him said no. They made him a cursed thing. They rejected. And what was the message? The unique thing about Jesus is, I am the door. I am the light. I am the water. By me, if any man enter in, shall be saved. He stands unique among respected founders of religion in that Jesus did not preach a way apart from himself. He preached himself, and that's why they crucified him. I'm so tired of the church world being scared and running scared all the time. This is going to get a mountain of letters. But I ain't half as scared of the Passover plot as a lot of people are. You know what has crippled the faith of three generations? That watered down creation of man's imagination that makes Jesus Christ a good and wise teacher like Confucius and Muhammad, Buddha, the Gautama Buddha, and other respected founders of religion. And you can be intelligent in the scholastic world. It's what rocked my faith. I would grow up in my intellectual wings was the pervading atmosphere that surrounded me when somewhere I cut away that miracle side of Jesus as the Son of God. But in its place, it was quite adequate for me to accept him as a good and wise teacher, a watered down good man. There ain't no such animal on the stage of history. Jesus went about making such ridiculous claims about himself, he was either a madman or a fraud. And the Jews of that generation understood it. Only God could make the claims that he made, and the only alternative to the Son of God is a madman. I am almost, and I'm sure I'll get mountains of letters. I'm almost glad to see the puncturing of the more respectable alternative to Jesus. Faith has been watered down for years with people that somehow can't stomach saying Jesus was a madman. I've gotten letters by the dozens for a series of books I've written entitled Jesus Christ Super Nut or Supernatural. But he's one or the other. Don, if you went around saying the things that Jesus said about himself, I'd commit you to an institution if I had control over you. Or I'd say you were an out-and-out fake putting me on. But if you went into that tomb, came out again, and sailed off to glory, I'd take another look at you. Anybody can think fake a Roman crucifixion's got something going for them. But the issue of the resurrection hinges on those disciples whose lives were changed from the bad to the good. That unstable Peter became the rock of the church. John, that was a son of thunder, wrote the record that's full of more love than any epistle that's written. Thomas the doubter pierced the Himalayas where faith was challenged the most. They were changed from the bad to the good. I believe a lie could change somebody, but not for the better. And they were all changed at precisely the same time. It's as though they went into a tunnel and came out changed on the other side when they started talking about the resurrection. I'd like to see any of you watching go through what they went through for a lie. And St. Thomas Aquinas' great proof of the resurrection is they did it alone. I could believe we might concoct the story between us. And as long as you kept us together, we wouldn't break ranks. Put the pressure on us. We wouldn't want to break. But send you on down to Armenia and skin you alive with a whip, and I don't even know you're there. And send Thomas off to a place pierced with a Brahmin sword and Peter being crucified upside down in another place. All I got to do, or you got to do to escape that which has happened to me is to just sneak out of town and say it was all a lie. How would you know? No television. It's psychologically inconceivable that even a half dozen, much less a dozen, could tell the same story and give their lives in persecuted martyrdom in far-flung corners of the world, and you not find one scant record somewhere of one of them breaking ranks. Psychologically inconceivable. And there are only two alternatives to Jesus. He was either a madman or an out-and-out fake. Or he was what he claimed to be, because Jesus came preaching himself. Every other religious founder preached something apart from himself. The Gautama Buddha preached an experience he had. All I leave you is the way, he says. It worked for me, it'll work for you. I'm not important to the truth. It's the truth I leave you. Confucius analyzed society and left an ethical system as a result of that analysis. Somebody tried it somewhere. He said they tried it wrong. Wanted to try it again. They asked him about the next life. He said, I can't solve the problems of this life, so don't ask me about the next one. And the Islamic people are not Mohammedans. They don't worship Muhammad. He had visions, and his authority was the record of those visions. Only Jesus came along saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. There is no other door. If you go in any other way, it's the same as a thief and a robber. I'm the door of the sheep cut, where the shepherd literally felt each sheep as he came through. I'm the water of life. I'm the light of the world. Follow me, forsake everything else, not what I say, me. At the end of his ministry, his disciples failed. He says, Father, while I was with them, I kept them. Those that put him on a cross said that's blasphemy. There's another way, or he's not the way. And to crucify him is to still view him as other than what he said he was. He made himself the answer. The law of God, and I'm sorry, the law of God had failed to achieve its purpose. That's why Paul unleashes mountains of argument against someone thinking the law itself is bad. He says, is it bad? No. It's like a mirror. It's perfect. It's good because like a schoolmaster, it shows me the distance where I am and where I ought to be. It's good. I'm bad. It shows me how bad I am, but it's still good. But it failed. No power to save anybody. The priesthood had failed. The rituals had failed. The beliefs had failed. That's why Jesus could say the most shocking sermon he preached, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. They were so religious. You had gray hair, you wouldn't look in the mirror on the Sabbath day for fear you'd see a gray hair and pluck it out, which violated the Sabbath. You had a sore throat, you could swallow vinegar, but you better not gargle it. If you broke your leg, you could soak it, but you couldn't suck the bone, violated the Sabbath. If you were one stream of thought, you couldn't eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath for fear the chicken worked when she laid the egg. Jesus didn't come preaching a higher law. He preached himself. And those that fall away, put him back. It literally says in this verse, crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. Literally it is, crucify him up. Raise him back up as a spectacle of shame. Raise him back up. As he hung on that cross that day, without the resurrection, he was a failure. Without the resurrection, everything failed. He was an object of shame and ridicule, the Son of God hanging there. We know the sequel. We know the resurrection. We know that before the foundations of the world, the Lamb was slain. We know how God viewed it. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. But to that unbelieving world, he was an object of ridicule. He was other than what he said he was, the answer. And those that fall away are saying again to the world, and they're saying it from a judicial standpoint. They've tasted, they've seen, they've encountered, they've touched him. And they're still saying, it's worse than what happened. It's as though the disciples themselves had put him on the cross, saying, no, you can't do what you said you would do. I'm putting you there. That's what this verse is saying. The ones that fall away literally are hanging him back up as a spectacle, saying, apparently, I've tasted, I've seen, it doesn't work. Experience. All of this makes sense. When we change just one word, you can chase all the commentaries you want. But the word fall away is the key. You're going to find fall away in a lot of places of Scripture. Most of the times, it involves opposition, turning your back on, apostasy. Lots of times, the very word that we translate apostasy is translated fall away. But this word, and I don't know why the King James people translated it the way they did. There is a word in the Greek, para, that crops out a lot. How many of you have ever heard the word paraclete? How many have ever heard that? You know what that is, don't you? That's the comforter. He's going to pray the Father to send another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Paraclete is the word. You know what its meaning is? One alongside. Anytime you find this word para, it's laying one thing down alongside another thing. Now, you know where we got the word parable? That word familiar to you? You lay a story down alongside another story. And you know what the word, and you may say, you sure made a long trip to say this. I know it. I could have said it in the first sentence. But I wanted to illustrate another truth. That which we have said over and over again as we've lived in this book. Major on God's repeatables. Don't stumble around over one little thing. Let the weight of God's Word give you security and give time to straighten out the things you're uncertain about. I could have said this first. The Word literally could be translated another path. It's not being against its substitution. It's the age-old problem that the church has had. Before Jesus came, way back in the Old Testament, the prophet said, the scribes became important because the prophet said that the hardship and the bondage on the Old Testament saints came on them because they forsook the law of God. So the scribes became the perpetuators of God's law. They wanted them to think right about God's law. They started out right. The issue was God in relation to them who had punished them because they had forsaken His law. During the Maccabean Rebellion, just prior to it, God's people had so degenerated and been Hellenized, as we say, as the Romans brought in the Hellenic culture, that they literally turned the temple into a gymnasium and threw the discus in the temple instead of sacrificing. A band of men called separatists, which is the literal meaning of the word Pharisee, grew up with one purpose, and that was to bring God's people back to right relationship to Him again. They started right. But by the time that Jesus had come on the scene, they had lost sight of the living God and had gotten so bogged down in the rituals and in the creeds and in the doctrines and the rules that God could be incarnate in their midst in the person of Jesus and they wouldn't even see Him. All they could see was their performance, their creeds, their rules, their rituals. It's always been that way. When the children of Israel sinned in the Old Testament, there was a serpent. You know what happened to that serpent? You know which serpent I mean, don't you? He made a brazen serpent and raised it in the wilderness. Those who looked were healed. God was their healer. They were restored again in relationship to God. You know what happened? You got to go clear up to Nehemiah's days to find the results. They kept that serpent. After a while, they forgot God and started polishing the serpent. So on a day of revival, they said, bring it out. A day of cleansing. And I can just see the priest start polishing that. And when it came out, it was named. It's a fancy name in the King James. Nehushtan. Doesn't that sound dignified? You know what it is being translated? A thing of brass. A thing of brass. You say, that's Old Testament? No, it isn't. I was in a church that can't even change the prayer room not too long ago because they can find a spot on the rug where Amy McPherson's tears dropped when she prayed. I'm not putting down Amy. Don't know that much about her. I have great respect for the work that grew out of her ministry. Our constant tendency to replace God with other things. Repentance is another key word here. It's impossible to renew them again under repentance. What is repentance? In the literal Greek, it's to turn from to. There is no salvation in changing your behavior. Whatever behavior changes, it's the result of the relationship. Can I say it again? Marriage, for example, is voluntary slavery, an idiotic trip to someone. That just analyzes it as a way of life. Who wants to split their money with anybody? And two can't live cheaper than one. And who wants to give account of their time to somebody else? It is voluntary slavery. Only one thing makes sense of marriage. You meet somebody you want to marry. You don't want to become a married person. You want to marry a person. Is that right or wrong? You turn from yourself to the Lord. You turn from to. That's what repentance is. not balls of fire falling out of heaven, tickles going up your spines, tears falling down your cheek and jerking all over the place. That may happen to you, and if it does, be my guest. Do it, you know, with do it in your place. Don't do it here. Well, you can do it here at the right time, because I'm not against you having a full reaction to God's Spirit. But I am against somebody calling that spirituality when that is the reaction to God's Spirit. It's not God Himself. Spirituality is the expression of the Spirit, and there is a world of difference between manifestation and demonstration. Repentance is an act of turning from to. And the problem that's being talked about, which has been the problem of this whole book, and if you will put it in the context of the Hebrews letter, there has been one problem. These Hebrews have turned from their old way to Jesus. And all of a sudden the Roman Empire crumbled, the temple was destroyed, everything went under, and the Jesus that they served, which was the Son of God, was over there preparing a mansion for them. He had sent His Spirit, but they were still getting beaten up everywhere they turned, and somebody come along and said, go back to the old way. And God suddenly writes them a letter in the midst of all their problems and says, God has spoken in times past in all kinds of ways. Prophets, diverse means, diverse methods. But hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. And that Son is the outraying of God's glory. He was the agent that created the worlds on which we stand. He was the express image of God. And He came with the Word, performed in the hands of apostles, worked out with signs following. And if God would keep every jot and tittle of word declared to angels, how much more will He keep that which is declared by His Son? So hang on, and don't let any current pull you away. That's the second chapter. Don't let anything, any turmoil, any persecution, cause you not to hang on, because you're a privileged people. God would not bend down and pick up fallen angels, but by some mystery of grace, He bent down, the second chapter says, and picked up fallen man. We don't have a high priest like that Old Testament bunch that would put on a show out front, rattle the bells inside, and do all kinds of obscene things behind the temple doors. We have a high priest touched with our infirmities. We have a captain that walked every step of the journey. You don't see him now, but the one that spoke the worlds into existence has said, I go to prepare a place for you. Consider the apostle and high priest. Hang on to your confession, which is the confession of the mouth. Small wonder that nobody can get on the track again if they would abandon such a high calling and get on some silly path of their own performance, their own ritual. The danger is another path, because Jesus preached, I'm the way, I'm the door, I'm the life. Why do you think, as pastor, I cry night after night in this charismatic renewal, as I see everything else come in focus but Jesus, the Lord of glory? You say, oh no, we don't. Oh yeah, we do. These walls ought to break open as we study God's Word. But they'll knock the walls open to go to see somebody perform. I've seen God, I grew up in this movement, I've seen God blamed for things He had nothing to do with. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And when you've tasted, hold fast. And don't let anybody side road you with another path. In these last days there will come many teachers having itching ears, saying what will cause you to scratch the ears with approval. They'll come saying, yea, God saith. God's Word says, woe unto the prophet that says, yea, God saith, and I've not said. It's only one sermon. I'm worked up because I love Jesus. As a preacher's kid, I thought I'd forsaken the faith. I've never gotten hold of Him. I'd carried the bundles. I'd gone through the motions. That's why I come to this table and say, let no man bring guilt to this table. Some shallow thinking person will say, aha, he doesn't believe in righteousness. Yes, I do. I believe in the Son of Righteousness that deigned to come into this pot of clay and will make me better each day I follow Him. But the God of peace will sanctify your holy over there. And I take not one iota from the grace of God. If righteousness came by my works, then Christ is dead in vain. Don't get on another path. Because when you do, you say Jesus is not what he says he is. And he said it, this is life eternal. That a man may know the one true God, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. He said it. I am the way and the truth and the life. And you don't need any more. You say, are you Pentecostal? I sure am. But I know what the Holy Spirit came to do. Jesus said when he comes, he'll testify of me. He has no interest in putting himself on display for anybody. Search your hearts. Which path you on? He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And there ain't no other door. It's the devil's way to get you on another path. And from that posture, because you've been so deluded, turning to another path, there's no repentance. Because instead of turning from to him, you said he's not enough. Wasted. And then turned away from that. That's why the Hebrews letter will end up saying, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's all you need. You wrote a new song today, Don. Will you go sing it? And we'll sing it with you. You don't have to be afraid. You know where your security is? As long as you stay in the way, you're safe in Jesus. You can make mistakes, but you're safe in Jesus. You can fall short. His grace is sufficient. But if you get another way, I preached this morning on the cities of refuge. How were you safe in the city of refuge? Staying in it. In Christ. And as we gather ourselves around the table of the Lord and tell him on the hill to let it run to 9:30. If we don't finish the table of the Lord, if we do, keep it on video and take us off the air. But we're going to gather around the table of the Lord and remember, he died for me and there's no other door. But when you walk through this door, you don't have to worry about falling away. You choose your path. And if you've chosen another path, there's no repentance. You've substituted a turning from your path to his path, and you're right back in the mess again. Stay in Jesus.